Let me ask you, what is the most powerful thing you've ever seen Jesus do? What is the most powerful thing that you have ever seen Jesus do? Maybe you've seen Jesus heal someone that you know of an ailment or a sickness or a disease, maybe with something even leading to death. And when they went to get the surgery, they went to the report, everything was gone, and the doctors don't understand what happened, but you know exactly what happened. Jesus used his power to heal someone that you know and love. Maybe even he did this to you. Maybe actually what Jesus did is maybe he extended his power into your life to provide for you in a way you didn't think possible. You were at the end of yourself. You were at the end of your bank account. You didn't know what you were going to do, but yet Jesus provided you for you in a miraculous way. He extended his power to you by providing for you. Maybe there was something that you wanted to see accomplished, and it was something very significant, very important to you, and you believe it's something that's important to God. And you saw him do something, move mountains, we say, to do something powerful to actually accomplish that thing. Maybe it was something more important than any of these things. Maybe it was someone that you know that you didn't believe would ever come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. You didn't ever believe that that person would place their faith and their hope and a trust in Jesus. That person was too far gone, and yet no, Jesus is powerful enough even to draw that person to himself. That Jesus, in his power, draws that person to himself, changes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, transforms that person's life, gifts them with faith, and maybe you've even seen God use that person in amazing ways. Again, maybe that's even you. What is the most powerful thing you've ever seen Jesus do? I'm here to tell you this morning that whatever it is, God has used his redemptive power, God has used his sovereign power, God has used the power of prayer, and God has used the power of obedience to accomplish all of it. And nothing's changed in 3,400 years. It's 3,400 years between Joshua chapter 10 and 2026, give or take a few years. And nothing has changed for God and his people. That God still keeps his promises to his people, and he uses his power to do it. If you're a guest with us, we're obviously in the book of Joshua. We're in a sermon series called The Promises of God. And this morning, we're talking about the promises of God and the power of God. If you're writing anything down, write that question down. What is the most powerful thing you've ever seen Jesus do? We're talking this morning about the power of God and the promises of God. And first, we're going to see this morning that God uses his redemptive power to keep his promises to his people. God uses his redemptive power to keep his promises to his people. What is God's redemptive power? God's redemptive power means that God is so big that he could use hard things, bad things, evil things, even sin. He can redeem them to accomplish his purposes and even bring good into the lives of other people or even into our life, despite all of the sin and the guilt and the shame and the brokenness and the failure. This week I was at the beach with a group of young men in their 20s at this next-gen leader cohort, helping to train some of the next generation of Christian leaders in this church and hopefully the church capital C. And I was sharing with these boys an area of my life as the cohort was on vocation in finance, and I was sharing with them an area of my life that I feel like I failed at when I was their age. And I told them, you don't need to pay the dumb tax. You know, I already paid it. I already made this mistake. But God is redeeming that in my life, and now we are helping to change those things in their lives by God's grace. God is using my failure, my lack of wisdom many, many years ago in my life to help the young men that are in front of me in my life. Today it's one simple example, but do you see where I'm going? This is what God does. This is what Jesus does, and can I just say, he's amazing. He's amazing because only he can do that. Only Jesus Christ can take those things and redeem them and transform them, use them for his purposes, and bring some kind of good out of it. He's incredible. If you were here last week, you saw in Joshua chapter 9, we saw a lot of failure. We saw a lot of failure through the sin of the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. They deceived God. They tried to deceive God. You can never do that, by the way. They tried to deceive God's people, and they did. They caused God's people, through that deception, to fall into sin, to do something they weren't supposed to do, brought potential peril on God's people by deceiving in that way. God's people sinned by not consulting the Lord, by being deceived, and by falling into sin. And despite all that sin on both sides and all of the sin around, when Israel finds out, when Joshua finds out what has happened and what they've done, they repent before God. They turn back to him. And they keep a commitment that they made to Gibeonites that they shouldn't have made, but they made it, so they keep the commitment to honor God and to model his character to the Gibeonites. And then what happens next is God brings redemption. God brings redemption by them sparing the lives of the Gibeonites, extending his mercy to them through the repentance of God's people, through the empowerment of Joshua and Israel to keep the promises they made to the Gibeonites, while also at the very same time beginning to give the land to his people that he promised to give to them. So last week we saw a lot of failure through sin, and this week we see even more faithfulness, God redeeming it through his faithfulness. We see these kings who greatly fear because Gibeon was a great city like the other royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. This even heightens the sense of redemption in this story. The men of Gibeon were the greatest warriors in that area, and yet they feared God. They knew that the God of Israel was on the move, and they feared him so much they didn't want to be under his wrath, and so they made a plan to deceive his people and to try to deceive him. You can deceive God's people. You will never deceive God. We see how powerful they were, and yet they feared the power of the God of the Bible. So as they gathered their forces, they went up with all of their armies. They camped against Gibeon and to make war against it. And then Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up quickly to us and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the men of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And if you were here last week, you're saying, "Wait, what? What? Like, these guys deceived God's people and through it put them in potential peril before God and their neighbors. And God's people let them live and gave them a job and just left them alone. And now they're coming to get attacks and they're phoning up Joshua saying, "Hey, come help us." And Joshua's not saying, "Dude, you're on your own now. Like, we forgave you once, we empowered you once, but like, you guys are on your own." But that's just not what Joshua does. And by the way, there's no specific command that tells Joshua that he has to do what he's going to do, but Joshua does it anyway. And listen to me, Joshua does it before he receives the promise from God that not one man is going to stand before them. Joshua makes the decision quickly, instinctively, immediately. And why does he make the decision that quickly? Because Joshua knows the right thing to do, because Joshua knows the character of God. Because Joshua knows that God keeps his commitments, that God keeps his promises, and that God does it in an unreasonable kind of way. Let me ask you, has God been unreasonable with you? Has he been unreasonable in the way that he redeems things in your life? And the way that he blesses you in spite of yourself. This is a picture of God's redemption and the way he deals with us. I mean, we have deceived other people, have we not? We have tried to deceive God. We've allowed ourselves to be deceived. And on the other end, on Israel's end, we have not sought the counsel of the Lord. We've allowed ourselves to be deceived. We've walked in disobedience. And yet... when we place our faith and our hope and trust in Jesus, he redeems, he forgives, he restores. And to the extent that the New Testament now tells us that he is going to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, is absolutely ridiculous. It's amazing. Who does that? Well, Jesus Christ does that. That's who does it. And you know he does it because he does it in your life over and over and over again. I just want to pause and say, only Jesus Christ can redeem this way. Amen? Only Jesus Christ can do this. Like, his redemption is not shallow, it's deep, it's not superficial, it's substantial, it's not fleeting, it's lasting. He does it over and over and over again. And I just want to pause and draw our attention to this connection between the Gibeonites and Israel just for a moment to say, God's redemptive power goes on and on and on. And none of the promises of God would come true for us without the redemptive power of God being extended in and through our lives. And you might ask why. And the reason is because sin is always present. We always have sin present in our lives, so Jesus is always redeeming things in our lives. And he's always using his redemptive power to draw us back to himself, to sanctify us, to change us, and even to use our failures so we can teach the next generation how to walk more closely with him. So God uses redemptive power to keep his promises to his people. He does it all the time. But there's another kind of power that God uses. God uses his sovereign power to keep his promises to his people. And I think this is the most pointed one, of course, in this passage, that God uses his sovereign power to keep his promises to his people. It says in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came up on them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died." There was more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Sounds like an Avengers movie, right? It's just crazy what God does with his sovereign power. God tells Joshua what he's going to do. "I'm going to deliver them into your hand." And then God uses his sovereign power to do what he said he's going to do. God is sovereign over the minds of men. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it whichever way he chooses. Jesus Christ is over the minds and the hearts of men, and so he creates panic among the enemy. If you're reading in Deuteronomy and other places in the Old Testament, you might read that the dread of the Lord came among these people. They begin to dread the Lord. In their minds, they panic. It's God's sovereign hand. God's not only sovereign over the minds of men, God is sovereign over the elements of creation. He throws down hailstones, and let me just say, with precision accuracy. There's no Starlink, there's no GPS, but the hailstones are landing on who? God's enemies. Who are the hailstones not landing on? God's people. You might ask yourself, how sovereign is God? Like, is God sovereign like up here, or is God sovereign like down here to the detail? And I'm just telling you right now, I don't think you can read this story and say, God's only sovereign way up here. No. Down to the detail of where the foot of a man of Israel tread and where the foot of a man of the enemy tread. God is a particular kind of sovereignty. It's incredible that once God has said he's going to do something, that once God has said he's going to accomplish something, nothing can stand in his way. And he can literally use anything, the power to change a mind or a heart, the power to alter creation, to use creative means to accomplish his purposes. Whatever he wants to do, tax the farthest star, whatever it takes, he is sovereign, he has all power and authority. He can do anything and nothing can stand in his way. And it's incredible. It's incredible. But we all know that there's something that is probably even more incredible in this passage than hailstones falling and pinging God's enemies. An even more incredible way that God demonstrates his sovereign power, and it starts in verse 10 where it says, "And at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said to the Lord in the sight of Israel." So Joshua's like lifting his hands. He's publicly, out loud, boldly saying this prayer. Would you pray this prayer boldly? "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set before for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And here we see that God uses the power of prayer to keep his promises to his people. God uses the power of prayer to keep his promises to his people. It's actually amazing that the most powerful expression of God's sovereign power in this passage is inextricably connected to prayer. It wasn't like the hailstones were falling and the enemy was in confusion and Joshua and Israel were like, what is going on? This is wild. Where did this come from? And who did this? And how did this happen? No. Joshua prayed that God would bring the sun to a halt. Why is the sun halting? Why is this happening? Joshua literally asked God to do it, and God did. The most powerful expression of God's sovereignty in this incredible account is inextricably connected to prayer. It doesn't happen without the prayer. Joshua prayed that the sun would stop, and it did. What do you mean it did? Some of you here this morning, and you might not yet be a Christian, or you sort of have questions about Christianity or about the Bible, and you're like, you know, this is the reason I don't really actually believe the Bible, Matt. Like, this is the reason. This is crazy. This is, what, the sun stopped? The day stopped? Like, what is happening here? Well, I think there's really two explanations. One is that it was a literal miracle, and that's the most common explanation among theologians, that God supernaturally altered time or the earth's rotation in some way, shape, or form. And you might be like, that's wild. Well, it's not wild when the Bible says in Colossians that he's the creator of all things, that in him all things are held together. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Christians believe that Jesus Christ holds all things together. He holds creation together. How does that happen? I took AP physics. So did I. It took everything I could just to get a D, right? How does this happen? It's a miracle. Do you believe that God does miracles? Let me ask you, does it take any more faith to believe God to bring healing to someone you love from a disease that's in their body, to see it healed and made new and right again? For God to do a creative miracle there, and he can't do a creative miracle with some other part of creation? Listen, at the end of the day, you either believe that God can do miracles or you don't. You believe that Jesus is sovereign and has all authority and all power, or we don't. Second explanation is it could have been some kind of human intervention. Like, it's that the sun appeared to stop for a little while. Right? I mean, we use phrases like, hey, come outside and watch the sunset. The sun doesn't actually set. And so there's another explanation is that, you know, maybe something was going on sort of climactically in the region and it made it appear like the day just sort of lasted forever. I don't really think that's the explanation. Part of that reason is the mention of the book of Jasher. And so I don't know where the book of Jasher is. You're like thumbing through your Bible. I don't see that one. Yeah, it's not in there. What is the book of Jasher? Likely refers to an ancient collection of kind of heroic poems or historical records that record the things that were happening in and around that area of the world during the time the Bible was recorded. And I just got to say, to believe in the authority of the Bible, you don't need other historical records, but this is a pretty incredible thing. And what the Bible is saying is, if you don't believe the Bible, there's actually other historical records that point to this. The Bible's not scared of history because the Bible is historical. We see this in our context in more recent days when a few decades ago people didn't trust the Bible because they didn't believe in the existence of Pontius Pilate, for example. They didn't have any record of him. They said, well, he didn't exist, so how did he wash his hands of Jesus' crucifixion if he didn't exist? And then, oh, by the way, we find the Pilate stone that describes who Pilate is. And history actually verifies what the Bible says. I think something similar is perhaps going on here. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter that much because the key is not how God intervened in human history to help his people. Listen to me, it's that he intervened. It's that he intervened in human history to help his people. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is not that the God who's all-powerful and all-sovereign, the God of the universe, could stop the sun or the earth's rotation or whatever it may have been. That is not the amazing thing. You know what the amazing thing is? That the God of the universe intervenes in the lives of people like me and like you. That's what's amazing. What's amazing is that God looks at me and God looks at you and says, those are my people as broken as they are. And as they cry out to me, I am going to listen and I am going to intervene and I'm going to move. That, to me, is the greatest part of all of this. God's sovereign power does not negate his use of the power of prayer. God has an ends in mind. The end in mind is to fulfill his promises. What is the means to that end? You want to walk in the promises of God? What is the end? The end is the promise of God. What's the means to the end? Well, apparently the means to the end is prayer. That God works through the prayers of his people to accomplish his ends, which is fulfilling his promises to his people. And because God is sovereign, he is sovereign over the means and the ends, and he brings them together to accomplish his purpose. And you know what's even more amazing? This is so incredible. That God doesn't just keep his promises to his people, but God invites his people, listen to me, please, invites his people into the fulfillment of those promises through prayer. Let me just say that again. God doesn't just keep his promises to his people. That would be enough. It'd be enough if he just kept his promise, because no one really does that. God always keeps his promises, but that's not it. God doesn't just keep his promises to his people. He invites his people into the fulfillment of the promise through their prayers. It's wild. This is what God does. Some of you know your Bible well, and so you're like, yeah, no, I think I believe that. Because in the book of James, it says, Elijah was with a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In Joshua chapter 10, we see Jesus heeding the voice of a man. In James chapter 5, we see Jesus heeding the voice of a man. In verse 16 of chapter 5 says, the prayer of a righteous person, don't miss it, has great power in its working. When Joshua lifted up his hands, you know, and out loud prayed to God among God's people, it was actually pointing us to someone greater who would do that. If you know your Bible, you also know John 17, where Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you gave him. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, did the same thing that Joshua did. Lifted his hands, looked to heaven, out loud in front of all his people, prayed that he be glorified, and 100% he was. Through his life, death, through his resurrection from the grave that we look forward to on Easter. Let me ask you a question, just a simple question. Do you really believe in the power of prayer? Do you really actually believe in the power of prayer? Like, do you believe that you can lift your hands to heaven and lift your voice to heaven and you could pray a prayer as bold as this one and God would answer you? Another kind of not normal thing on a Sunday morning in a sermon, maybe. Could I just ask you to bow your heads and your hearts with me for just a moment? Would you kind of bow your head and your heart with me for just a moment? You don't want to be antsy or afraid. This will just take a moment. Just bow your head or heart with me. Can I say, there's something in your life right now that you need the power of God for, and you know it. You need God's power in this thing in your life. And you might not be standing up with your arms raised and shouting out loud. We can't all do that at the same time. It would be kind of awkward and confusing, but God is the kind of God that can hear all of us at the same time, of course. And so would you just sort of silently shout under your breath? Would you plead with him for his power in this thing in your life? Would you plead with him for healing? Plead with him for provision. Something that you need, that you're desperate for. Maybe the soul of a person that you know that doesn't yet know him. It would be a real shame to see all of this in this passage and not just take a moment to tell God and to pray to him and to plead with him. So that's why I'm giving you this moment. Just take a moment and plead with him for this thing. You know, there's one more kind of power that God uses to keep his promises to his people. And God uses the power of obedience to keep his promises to his people. He uses the redemptive power, his sovereign power, the power of prayer, and God uses the power of obedience, rather, to keep his promises to his people. There's a book by Eugene Peterson. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And isn't this the Christian life? Like, this is the life of the people of God. Like, we obey him for a long time, and we move in the same direction, obeying him time and time and time again. And so we see this happening, God using the power of obedience, starting in verse 16, where all these five kings hide themselves. But he reminds Joshua, I've given them into your hand. And so Joshua finds them, strikes them. Do not be afraid or dismayed, verse 22. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. God's giving them an example, like, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm just asking you to obey me. And afterwards, Joshua struck them, put them to death. Here we see that when God's people obey, no worldly leader can stand in their way. Do you believe that? When God's people obey, no worldly leader can stand in their way. Listen, if you want to put fake turf in your front yard like my neighbor two doors down did this weekend, you know, no homeowners association president is going to stop you. I thought that was going to be funny, but a little humor, we probably need a little levity. On a more serious note, if your kids go to a public school and the school board's trying to enact policies and things that are against God, the God of the Bible, against the things that he desires and values, and you're desperate to see things change, I'm just telling you, no school board member, no person in any place of authority can ultimately stand against the God of the Bible. I want to say, I'm not meaning to be political, but Republicans and Democrats and independents alike, we kind of don't like the governor of California. We tried to recall him. Who knows what happened with that? But everyone knows, like, he opposes the God of the Bible in every way, shape, or form. So whatever side of the aisle you sit on, we all know it to be true. But he or no governor or no person in any place of authority is ever going to ultimately stand against the God of the Bible. It's not going to happen. That no king, no leader will ever stand against him. And it's not just leaders that can't stand against him. When God's people obey him, when they move in obedience, when God's people trust him for redemption, when they ask him for his sovereign power, when they plead with him in prayer, and when they live a life of obedience, there's no one that can stop them. There's also no territory that can stop them. See, they go up to Makkedah, and they do to it just as they had done to the king of Jericho. And then they go to Libna, and they do to it, and he did to it just as the king had done to the king of Jericho. And they go to Lachish. And he does to them as he had done to Libna. And then they go to Eglon. You see the long obedience in the same direction? As he had done to Lachish. And then they go to Hebron. And he left nothing remaining as he had done in Eglon. And then he goes to Debir. And he had done to them just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country of the Negev, the lowland of the slopes, and all their kings. He left nothing remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. When God's people obey, no worldly territory can stand in his way and in their way. When God's people obey, no worldly leader and no worldly territory is unapproachable. No worldly territory is ungettable, unreachable for the God of the Bible. You see what's happening here, right? It's one city at a time. It's one act of obedience at a time. It's one local territory at a time. Nothing can stand in the way. And you see the momentum building. You see all the verses that say, that day, that day, that day, on the next day, on the next day. Joshua passed on, he 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 passed on. Day after day after day, just obedience, a long obedience in the same direction, God using their obedience, and you see the momentum building, and you're meant to see it building to see that it's not man, it's God. God's the one with the power. God's the one that's building the momentum. But just like power comes through prayer, the power comes through the obedience. That God's using the power of prayer and the obedience of his people to accomplish his ends and to fulfill his promises. If I could, let me just try to bring that just as close to home as we can. Like, the street that you live on, like the street that your house is on, or the complex that you live in, or the dorm room that your room is in on that floor at your school, like none of it is out of the reach of Jesus Christ. There is no street where your neighbors cannot and will not eventually bend the knee to Jesus Christ. There is no group of streets. There's no neighborhood that's off limits to Jesus Christ. There's no neighborhood that he cannot reach. There's no neighborhood that his people cannot go into and share the truth of the gospel and see it received. There is no city. In Orange County, sometimes we poke fun at Los Angeles. What a decadent place in a sense. The same things are here, just feels a little bit more pretty. But like no matter where you live, there's no city. There's no region of the state or of the country that's off limits to Jesus Christ. Sometimes they say, oh, these people are more in the Bible Belt, or they're more over here. These people are debased. They're over here. No, none of those cities has any more or less ability to stand against the God of the Bible, to stand against Jesus Christ, to withhold the power of his gospel entering into that place through his people, seeing churches planted and disciples made, to see his name and his renown known. Nothing can stand against him. And no domains of this world. There's not one company in here that can ultimately stand against the God of the Bible. He's over it all. He's over work. He's over economics. He's over healthcare. He's over education. He's over politics. There is no realm of this world that can stand against the God of the Bible. Jesus can accomplish his purposes in politics, his purposes through economics, his purposes through the healthcare system, his purposes over education. Jesus Christ has all authority, and don't take my word for it, just take his word for it. Because it's literally what he said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when he means all, says all, he means all. Over all of these places. So what does he say? Go and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the commandments I've given you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He says in Acts 1:8, speaking of the power of God, you will receive power. Not you might, not you could. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And if you're a Christian, he's not only upon you, he indwells you. And you shall, not you will, not you might, not you could, you shall. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I just want to end by saying, obedience is not always easy. The Bible does say, Jesus says, for this is the love of God, that we obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. It's not a burden for us to obey his commands. Can we just all be honest that sometimes obedience is not easy? Jesus asked them to destroy their enemies. Not an easy thing to do. You might just read over these passages and just gonna say, they're like we're war fighters among them that are perhaps dealing with some of the trauma or results or the impact of obeying God in the way that they did. There's a guy who used to be in our church. He's a war fighter, and he told me one day, Matt, I think you're a good pastor. I said, thank you. He said, I think, God called you to be a pastor. I think you're good at what you're doing. I said, thank you. I appreciate that. He said, I'm a war fighter. I kill bad guys. I'm also good at it. I said, I bet you are. I believe you. I believe you. Not an easy thing to do. Jesus asked them to destroy cities. Jesus asked us to go in and save and redeem cities, and transform them, change them. Jesus asked them to take everything they could find. Seems like an easy thing to do. Probably not. Jesus asked us to give away everything we have for the sake of other people. You see, Jesus asked them to do one thing, and Jesus asked us to do another thing. But at the end of the day, please hear me, Jesus calls all of us to do the same exact thing. And what is it? You already know. Obedience. Obey him. He's calling us to obey him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he always calls his people to obey him as he fulfills his promises to them and actually through them. We see the extent of that as we close this passage. In Joshua chapter 10:42, it says, and Joshua captured all the kings and all their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua turned and all the Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. And this just shows us the extent of God's power. You know the greatest extent of God's power? The greatest extent of God's power is that we're all like the Gibeonites. We have all tried to deceive other people. We have all, unfortunately, deceived ourselves. We have all tried to deceive God. And then when our deception isn't working, we cry out to God for help. We try to deceive him, and then we cry out to him for help. Will you please help me now? Like, everyone does that. We're all like the Gibeonites. Israel's like Jesus in this sort of picture. Jesus binds himself to undeserving people. The Gibeonites were undeserving. Joshua bound himself to them. But he not only risks his life to save us, he actually fights to save us all the way to the end, all the way to and through the cross, to give his life for us. And we can be saved from the power of the wrath of God on our sin of deception, and all of our sin, when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. And then once he has saved us, like the Gibeonites were saved, but then cried out for help, he saves us over and over and over and over again as we cry out to him in faith. Praise God. And that's the good news, that Jesus keeps his ultimate promise to save us from our sin through his redemptive power when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. And I sure hope that's good news for you today. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for being the kind of God who always keeps your promises to us. We thank you for using every kind of power that's at your disposal to keep your promises to us. This morning, we just want to say we see it. We're grateful for it. And we worship you because of it. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.